Well, if there was ever a morning you were hoping Paul the Apostle would turn up, I reckon today's the day. What is it with angels? How about I pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, for your wisdom this morning, that you might give us hearts and minds that are attentive to your word, but clarity of thought, that you might help us understand what you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it does go without saying that this is a contentious passage, but actually let me just say it is a contentious passage. It is a passage that is difficult. I think it's important to note too that the shape of the reaction towards this passage has changed over the years. I think it's 35 years now that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, and considering this passage 30 years ago was difficult. People had reactions, but previously the reaction was simply because there was, are you suggesting there's an order between men and women in relationships? And that was the kind of level of the reaction. But over the last 15 years, there's been a massive shift culturally, and the reactions are now not just this concern about an order, but actually concern about harm. I think what's happened is a new kind of feminism has emerged, call it third, fourth wave, let's say, where it perceives the great problem in our world, particularly between men and women, is because of a thing called the patriarchy, the rule of men. And the antidote, the solution, is perceived to be to rid the world of this. And it's even thought that that thing has given rise to domestic violence. It's the engine that drives domestic violence. And so a passage like this is perceived in the last 10 years or so, not just to be offensive about saying some kind of order exists, but actually harmful, immoral, hurtful. And you may feel some of that today. So reading this passage, considering together, not only raises issues of equality, but it triggers fears. It triggers fears of harm and hurt, and in homes particularly, but more broadly, which makes this a complex discussion far more than it ever was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And we now can't come to this passage without being sensitive to those issues, rightly sensitive. We can't just plow through this passage anymore without being aware of the cultural context within which we speak. Now, perhaps it might be helpful to start by saying, I'll come back to this a number of times, that when you read this passage rightly, it is far from a passage that fuels domestic violence. It actually provides the antidote to domestic violence. And I don't know if you do come with fears. You may rightly have fears and concerns. But I want to outline from the start that this passage will actually, it provides an engine theologically to minimise and reduce domestic violence. Domestic violence is caused by sin, by the abuse of men and women towards each other that's driven by sin. And so, you know, whilst ever sin exists, we will struggle with this issue. But the key here is that there's a theology that helps read rightly. Now, every part of the Bible needs to be read with care to hear what it's actually saying. Whenever you're communicating, anyone who is married in close relationships, whether married or not, knows this, that communication's tricky. As I'm hearing someone speak, what happens so often is that your words trigger my reactions, and so I'm not actually hearing what you're saying, I'm hearing what I'm hearing, which can be different. And so working hard in communication is always necessary. Reading the Bible is always necessary to work out what does the author mean by his words, what is he communicating, not what do I like to think he's saying. To work hard at getting the author's intention is always critical, but particularly critical in this passage, especially today in this passage. We need to slow down and listen carefully, because there are words here that will trigger emotions, that will cause reactions very easily, and want to recognise they're real. But just encourage a care to slow down and actually what is really being said? Have I understood that rightly? Is my reaction appropriate to do this together? We are reading this within our cultural setting that has fueled certain assumptions and convictions and concerns, and we are prone to react. So take care. Especially so too, because this is God's word. This is the inspired word of a loving Heavenly Father. And that's my starting point, that's my assumption, and I trust it's yours, one who has the Spirit of God in you, is that we're reading a word inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the God who has inspired this is the God who loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. These are the words of a father who loves, who is for us, who is for our good. Trust him in that. Come with that assumption, to trust the words of my father, to learn what he's actually saying and not what I think he's saying, what others think to learn what he's actually saying, but to trust that it will be good. And as I've already offered, I'll offer it again. Read with care, this provides a theology that protects us from abuse. And I think it offers a vision of male-female relationships that are deeper and far richer and far more satisfying than anything our current community can offer. With all of that, let me tell you how I'm going to do this. I want to go through five steps. I want to take us quickly through the passage just to get our heads into the text, what's being said. Then secondly, I'm going to highlight the questions that people have around this passage that you might have as well. Third, I'm going to go through each of those questions and then come back to verse, the most contentious verse, I think, in the chapter, which is chapter 11, verse 3, and have some thoughts there, and finally offer an opportunity for questions or your own discussion and debate. All right, we'll see what happens with that, depending on time. Let me take you through it quickly to orientate. Look at verse 2, chapter 11. I praise you for remembering everything, for remembering me and everything, and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So Paul affirms them. Later in verse 17, he critiques them, but here he's affirming them. But verse 3, he now turns to a teaching piece that he wants to convey, which is that I want you to realize, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, right there is the verse that I think stirs our reactions. And I want to offer you just the encouragement to take time on it. We will come back to it shortly. But the consequence of that piece of teaching about the headship of over man, woman, Christ, the consequence of that teaching, verse 4, is that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So every man who prays or prophesies with his literal head covered dishonors his metaphorical head that is just referenced in verse 3. And verse 5, conversely, every woman who prays or prophesies with her literal head uncovered dishonors her metaphorical head. Do you see how the language is being used there? Slipping between those two things. And then he gives some an illustration of it would be the same as if. Verse 7 comes back to the issue of covering, head covering, and gives another reason or a filling out verse 3 reason why this practice of covering and not covering ought to take place. Verse 7, a man ought not cover his head, literal head, since he's the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. How are you feeling? It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. What? And then he gives another couple of reasons why this practice of covering and uncovering ought to take place. as he goes through the passage, but we haven't got time to wrestle with all of it. Now, there's a quick orientation of the text. Let me offer what I think are... There are many questions that come for people in this passage. I'm just going to draw attention to five because of time, because I want to deal with these five. Let me see if I can make this work. The first question people have is this cultural? Is what's being said here cultural? Second is, what is it with the covering? What is that covering? Third, how is it that the woman is the glory of man? What? What does head mean in verse 3? What is it to say that the head of the woman is man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God? What's with the angels in verse 10? Now, there are other questions people may have, and if we get time for questions, you may want to raise them, but I want to keep those up there, and I'm going to go through each one of them now just as the next step along. But let's start with number 5 because it's the quickest and easiest one. What is it with the angels in verse 10? The simple answer is we don't know. All right? There's lots of different suggestions, but the simple fact is there's not enough textual evidence to piece together what he means. And so we just have to sit with a sense that we don't really know. But what we can say is that there's a spiritual realm engaged with this discussion. This is not just about what we like or don't like, find helpful, find unhelpful. Our practice actually touches a spiritual realm. Now, how and why, we don't know. But Paul says it does. And so we need to bear in mind there are bigger issues at stake going on here, things that are beyond our experience. There's number 5. First one, is it? There are answers for the rest, right? But the last one is we don't know. But number 1, is it cultural? There may be a particular problem at Corinth, a cultural problem. And increasingly, more and more over the decades, historians dig into the evidence, archaeological and so on, and there's more information coming to light as the years go on. And increasingly, historians are becoming more and more aware that around the first century, there was a form of feminism amongst Roman women particularly that was emerging. And you see it particularly taking root in Ephesus, where 1 and 2 Timothy were written, and the book of Ephesians, of course, but also in Corinth and Rome and elsewhere. Now, there was a cultural thing going on, but Paul's engagement with that issue was transcultural, cross-cultural. He applies truths there in verse 3. Whatever they mean, we're going to come back to them shortly. But whatever verse 3 means, what Paul is doing is reaching into the very nature of God himself and the way God is, the God the Son with God the Father. He's reaching into that and saying that shapes men and women relationships in some fashion. Whatever it is, we'll come to it. So whatever cultural thing's going on, he reaches into a cross-cultural truth about men and women. And then in verse 7, 8, 9, he reaches back into the way men and women were created. And the point here is he's saying something about the way humans are, not just how they were in the first century. He's saying something about how men and women have been created, which applies to all men and women everywhere. In addition to this, verse 16, he says that what he's talking about here is the practice of all the other churches of God. This is not just if there's a problem at Corinth, Paul's application into it isn't just for them. It's actually the practice of apostolic churches. So if you want to be an apostolic church, if you want to be a first century apostolic church, then these truths apply to us. So the point is that he is giving a principle. He's giving a series of principles that are cross-cultural, though the particular application of those principles may be cultural. See the distinction? And let me now go to two to show you something of that. What is the covering? He mentions the need for women to pray or prophesy with their head covered, and that a man ought not cover his head. Now, there's been lots of debate over the years about what that covering is. Is it just long hair or short hair and so on and so forth? But it seems very likely, again, with historical evidences increasing, that it was simply a veil, actually a piece of cloth. It seems that married women back in that century wore veils, a piece of cloth over their head, as a sign of the husband's authority in their marriage. And it seems as if the veil was cultural. That is, it was a piece of clothing that said something in their cultural context, much like a marriage ring says something in our cultural context. It's just a piece of jewelry, but you put it on a certain finger in a certain shape and it says something. It's nothing innate about it. It's not cross-cultural. It's just a cultural symbol. And that was the veil back then. And verse 10 indicates some of this. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, a literal head, because of the angels. But now, some of your older translations will have a sign of authority. The word sign is not in the original Greek. It is literally, as the new NIV says, just have authority over her own head. But it does suggest what Paul means is a sign of authority, which is why the older translation actually was a fair expression of the intent. And the sign of authority was this piece of clothing. So what I want to suggest to you is verse 10 gives you the principle the woman ought to have authority over her head, and the particular cultural expression of that was a piece of clothing that made sense in their cultural context. There's two. Three, woman is the glory of man. Verse 7. Now, what does that mean? It's him filling out the reason again why a woman ought to wear a piece of clothing when she prays or prophesies, and a man ought not. But what does it mean to say that? And here's where we come to an issue of real substance, and it's one that I think is so important we're going to spend considerable time on. So we're going to major on point three as the kind of the guts of what we talk about together today. So verse 7, a man ought not cover his head with a veil, put a veil over his head when he prays or prophesies. This is not just anywhere all the time. This is when he prays or when he does a Godward activity of praying and prophesying. He ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, what is that? It's a concept totally... This is strap in. This is going to be very different from the way you've thought about life, but hugely important and helpful. Now, man is the image and glory of God. Notice, firstly, that he drops the word image when he talks about women. So he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. That's because, as a well-taught Jewish scholar in the Old Testament, he knew that both men and women are in the image of God. His interest is not about whether one's in the image and one's not. They're both made in the image of God. He knows that. Genesis chapter 2 tells you that. His concern is over the issue of glory. Now, man is the image and glory of God is grounded in the creation account. God made man in his image, gave him dominion, but we are taught elsewhere that the creation of humanity is glorious. So Psalm 8 gives you something of being crowned with glory and honour, humanity, both men and women. There is a sense in which mankind is the glory of God. Now, what does that little phrase mean? Let me give you an illustration to give some sense to it. So what does it mean to say man is the glory of God? Well, do you remember the Opera House in Sydney? The architect who designed it, Jørn Utzon, isn't that right? Utzon, he in 1950s, he designed the Opera House. Now, if I said to you, the Opera House is the glory of Utzon, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the Opera House is the glory of Utzon? Pinnacle achievement. It's It's the expression, it's such an extraordinary thing that it reveals his capability as an architect. It shines forth the glory of his abilities, do you see? It's his glory. It's his splendor. Now, if I say man is the glory of God, what am I now saying? I'm saying of all the things God created, that's the pinnacle. That's his glory. Have you ever thought of humanity like that? It's an extraordinary thing to reflect on. Humanity is the evidence of the greatest thing God has created. You are evidence of the greatest thing he has created. We are fallen, and it's tragic, more tragic because we are his glory, that in our pride we would turn against the Creator who has made us such glorious creatures. But we are fallen creatures. But nonetheless, the glory, that glory still is evidenced in us. We are unique and special of all creatures. What a wonder is a human. We are rational beings. We have emotional engagement with existence. We are spirit beings. We are moral creatures, self-reflective creatures. There is no other creature in the universe like us. We are creative in God's image with dominion and we have accountabilities. We're not puppets. That God was able to make us is his glory. It's his crowning achievement. Now, of course, properly, his crowning achievement is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But within creation, his crowning achievement is his grace and mercy to fallen creatures that's available because he loved us so much he sent his son. That's his great glory, is his grace and compassion. But in creation, you are his glory. But here's the next powerful truth, which is just fundamental Bible think. Woman is the glory of man. You starting to see what that therefore means? I hope women are tweaking to this quicker than the men. Most extraordinary verse. It's surprising that the Bible talks like this for people in our culture. I'm not surprised it talks like this, but the people in our culture would be shocked to think, in the Bible saying that? Yes, it's always been saying this. Man is the glory of God, the thing that shines out his greatness and his glory. But woman is the glory of man. She is the thing that shines out how glorious man is. A woman. Isn't that a beautiful truth? She is man's crowning expression. What's the best a man can get? It's an older generation, isn't it? Best a man can get? Woman. Yeah. Let's just ignore that was said. Now, I want to pause and spend some time on this because it's important, and it illustrates an earlier point, actually, that I made a comment in the introduction that we operate with triggers, and sometimes those triggers make it hard for us to actually hear what's being said. A quick read of this, if you've been shaped by 21st culture, a quick read of this leads many people to feel the Bible is demeaning women. What do you mean the man is the image of God, but we're just the image of men? Or the glory of men. What do you mean? I want to be the glory of God, not just the glory of a man. Do you see how it feels demeaning when you read it first? But when you read it with care, the greatest thing God did was create a man. No, the greatest creative act was man. But the one that came from him was even better. Do you see it now? In the midst of a passage that causes all kinds of fear and grief is a statement about the relationship of women to men that is the highest affirmation of women. Humanity is glorious. Humanity is glorious. We are not just an accident. We are not just the offscouring of random events and mud that came together in some kind of stupid random activity. We're not just the offscouring of rubbish. You are the deliberate, creative activity of a glorious God who reached his highest point in creating humans. Fallen though you are, glorious. But woman of this thing called humanity is the most glorious piece. Man was just the first prototype. And then he got it right. You know, a previous generation understood this because they were shaped by Christian culture. So I've just been preaching at breakfast church with people, you know, a number of them who are much, of course, older. And so many nods. You know, I said a previous generation, women were honoured in our culture. Honoured in large and small ways. Men, young men, children, were young boys were taught by their fathers from an early age to honour women. To not just think they were equal, that was assumed, but to honour them. To stand up when they came into the room. To take off your hat when you talk to them. To open a door for them and let them walk through first. Not because they were weak and incompetent and needed someone to work the latch for them, but because here is an honoured one. To stand up and give them a seat. Not because they're weak. Because you honour women. And young boys were taught that. Young men were taught it by their fathers. Does anyone remember this generation? Yeah. And here is one of the great antidotes to domestic violence found in the Bible. If you hold to the God-given view of a woman who is your glory, that I would ever abuse her is deeply, deeply offensive, isn't it? And isn't this what the Bible says elsewhere? When you get this, you start to go, oh, that's why this same author says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. No one ever hated their own body, but feeds and nurtures and cares. She is one with you. She is your glory. Abuse her. The thought is horrendous. Now, sin is sin. Men are perverse. We're sinful. We need saving. We need a saviour. Women are perverse too. But here is a theology that actually helps and pushes us away from where our sin would take us. It's powerful. What Paul does here is bring us back to this proper sense of the differences between us. Men, so just let me just apply this for the moment. We've got much more to do. But men, recalibrate. She isn't the same as you. She's equal with you. She's a co-heir with you. All women are equal, of course. But she's not the same. She hasn't got the same muscle mass. She hasn't got the testosterone. She's not the same as you. But neither does she need to be. Woman is the glory of man. Every woman. Not just your wife. Honour them. Speak with grace and dignity and care. Honour women. Women, hear the word of God. You don't need to fight for your worth in a man's world. What a crazy narrative that we've been fed that has been shaping the way you critique the world. But the whole narrative itself needs to be unpicked. You, woman, have been given worth not by your attributes, not by your merit, not by your competency. You've been given worth by God himself. You don't need to fight for it. You have it. Love this, young women, older women. Rethink your value. Rethink your worth and significance through the lens of the scriptures. In a world that keeps telling you it's a man's world, see it through the Bible lens and don't be fooled. But let me take this a step further. It's a critical step to make sense of the rest, actually. And here, this comes with a warning, because, again, this is going to really rock you. You ready for this? How is it that she is his glory? What is it about her that makes her glorious? Now, the warning here is to get hold of what the Bible's saying here, you'll have to totally rethink all your values. We are messed up as a culture, and so we judge wrongly. When is a person most glorious? Let me give you two options, and you tell me which is the most glorious one. Actually, no, tell me which you think the world thinks is most glorious, and tell me which you think God thinks is most glorious. The man who is the CEO of a major business with 1,000 employees, he speaks and people listen, and he commands and people obey, and he has wealth and prosperity and weight about him, and he's regarded significantly in the community. And then the man who has acted as a public servant all his life, humbly serving sacrificially the needs of others around him with no compensation particularly. Which man is the most glorious? In the world's eyes? The CEO. In God's eyes, which man is most glorious? The second. Profoundly important to get hold of. How do we know that's the case? Because of Philippians chapter 2. Come to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want you to look closely at a word here. Very important to get this word. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. What's the mindset of Christ? Well, verse 6, he was, although very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? His father, the head. He humbled himself, became obedient to his head, to death, even death on a cross. Now look at verse 9, halfway through verse 9. God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jesus humbles himself, sacrifices, serves, submits to the will of his Father to death on a cross, but then is exalted. Now, the one word I want you to look at is the first word of verse 9, which is the word therefore. What does the word therefore tell you is the relationship between Jesus' humble, sacrificial and service and his exaltation? What does the word therefore tell you is the relationship between those two things? Result of. Not more than a result of. It's because of. It's because he humbled himself and served. It's because he made himself nothing under the will of his Father to sacrifice himself willingly. It's because he did that that he was given the name above every name. In God's universe, glory is seen in humble, sacrificial service. Not power, prestige, leadership. Remember Jesus' teaching on greatness? Who is the greatest among you? The servant of all. You want to be great, says Jesus? Be the servant. Who is the greatest in church? It's not the preacher. It's not the public person. It's not the one at the center of all the relationships. They're not the greatest. Most often they're the least. Who is the greatest? It's the person you don't even see who humbly serves the cause of the gospel with no thanks. No, that's greatness. This is one, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I find it very hard to kind of, if we ever bring a new staff member on, very hard to kind of introduce them to, because I want to introduce every one of you servants. Because you're the ones that are special, do you see? Now, with all of that calibration, look with me back at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. See how we're trying to read carefully here. Now look, A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now look at the first word of verse 8. It's the word for. So what he's doing now is explaining why a man ought not cover his head. He's the image and the woman is the glory. Because man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So verse 7 and 8 explain further why it is the woman is the glory of man. Verse 8 explains further why it is that woman is the glory of man. Now just notice this actually. See the language there, woman for man, created for woman. Some of you know Greek. It's dia plus an accusative. Dia plus an accusative. Some of you are going, I don't care what that means. But dia, it's not actually the word. It's not. You could better translate it as because of. Dia plus an accusative means because of. So the way it actually literally reads is, verse 8, man did not come from woman, but woman from man. You remember that in the Genesis account. Neither was man created because of woman, but woman because of man. Now, why was woman created because of man? Now, this triggers the, now you can, okay. What happened in the Genesis account that tells you why was man, woman was created because of man? What was it about man that meant God created woman? He was alone. And she was created as a helper suitable for him. Now you, this piece is coming together here, you see. Why did God create a woman as a helper and not another man? If the task was carting lots of big logs around and building tree houses and so on, you'd create another man, wouldn't you? But if the task was fill and subdue the earth, what kind of person do you need? A woman. Because another man can't do it. So man's need was why the woman was created. And he was needy. He was alone and he couldn't on his own fill the earth and subdue it. He needed a helper suitable for the task that God had given him. Now the very nature of the role that woman was created for as a helper suitable for him was the same. To be a helper was to be a servant. Not for, as his plaything, not to do whatever he wanted her to do. No, God gave the direction and she was to help him in that task, not for anything he wanted. But the very role that she's created for is itself given the New Testament's calibration of greatness. What is it that made Jesus great? Humble, voluntary service. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The one who serves. Who is the most glorious in a marriage relationship? Do you see? It's the woman. God has constituted marriage to give one party the most glorious role. But if you live by 21st century values, you'll go nonsense. But if you're a converted, spirit-filled believer, you go, wow. There's something extraordinary that God has given you. But it takes conversion to see it, to see. Do you know, some of you may not know, but my history is back in surf clubs and competition and so on. So I spent many years of my early life competing around the country in surf club stuff, right? And I was at one national titles in Queensland back in the 80s, about 100 years ago. And there was a surf race, and I think it was the final of the senior men's race. And the lead group, following the leader, long way out in front of the pack, swam past the swimming cans that you meant to turn around and come back to the beach. Swam past, because in the ocean he'd looked ahead and seen a can in the future, a buoy, in the distance. It was actually one of the ski cans. And swam at it, thinking it was the one to turn around, which was a long way past the swimming one. So he swam towards that past where he was meant to go, and the whole lead group went with him. the backpack, went to the swimming cans, turned around and swam in and won. All right. Now, is that tragic or tragic? Our world today is swimming after the wrong can. The can it's swimming after is power, leadership, prestige. To be glorious and equal, you've got to have the same power as a man. You've got to have the same authority as a man. You've got to have the same authority as women who are powerful. To be equal, to truly, you've got to have... So we're swimming after that can. Whereas men and women should be swimming after service and humble sacrificial service. Do you see? And if you are drinking deeply of the world around you, you're swimming after the wrong can. And it's messing our world up. It's messing our relationships up. It's ruining marriages as you both swim after being equally powerful and dominant. Whereas what the scriptures call us to is the glory of Christ-likeness. Swimming after the can of humble sacrificial service. Seeing that's the glory. That role, the role of serving and helping, is the more glorious role. This is huge. It turns our culture calibration on a head. When Jesus says, who is the greatest, do you really believe him that it's the least among you that's the greatest? Do you really believe that? I do. I do. I'm embarrassed by my role. There is something dangerous about what I do. And I don't do it because of the... I do it because someone needs to serve. But where greatness is in the morning tea room. Is in the people who get up here at 8 o'clock in the mornings with no one watching and pray for you and serve and sacrifice for you without you ever seeing them. There's greatness. What I do is nothing. Verse 7. This is why a man ought not cover his head. Let me tell you this now. Why ought a man not cover his head but a woman when they come into the presence of God in prayer and prophecy? It's only particularly in those events. It's not just generally, which is Islam. You know, it's just those events. Well, because here, let me try and explain what it is. What Paul's saying is when the glory of God comes into his presence, don't cover it. But when the glory of man comes into his presence, cover it, because that would be pretentious of man. Do you get it? When man comes with his glory, cover it. But when God's glory comes, uncover it. I think that's the theology that's operating here. This is not demeaning of women. This is actually not oppressing women. This is a million miles from Paul's mind. It's honoring her in a context of a complex set of relationships. And so to the last issue, and I think we'll have time for a few questions. What does head mean? Come back to verse 3. It is a difficult verse for people today. It suggests the power of a man over someone else, which it can't be talking about simply because of all we've just said. And some people have been so concerned about this in the decades past that they've offered a radical solution, which is the word head, the Greek word kephale, the word head doesn't mean authority, it means source, like the head of a river means source. And it was suggested in the 1950s that this was the idea of verse 3, the word head. And so many found that attractive because it removed any sense of order or hierarchy in our relationships and everyone breathed again. Phew, I can be a Christian in the community. But the problem is, well, that word has attracted a great deal of research attention. And the problem is, in recent decades, it's become emphatically clear that it cannot mean source. So I don't know how many of you have kind of held that view, but recent research paper, I can point it to you later if you like, 2,336 instances of the word kephale, head, in ancient Greek literature were researched. That's, I think, all of them. The vast majority of the word was used literally to mean the head of a body or the head of a column. Dozens of them meant authority or leadership. Only two possibly meant source, but even those unlikely meant source. if you caught up with that idea, it's an old one that's likely now in scholarship circles. The word head, Paul uses it elsewhere in Ephesians 5 verse 23 to talk about authority, leadership. You get it in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 2 to mean authority and leadership, the same word head. It undoubtedly has that sense of some fashion of authority, though not simply. And here's the trigger idea. When you hear the word authority, most of us are triggered to think oppressive power over. But notice how Paul in chapter 11 doesn't talk like that at all. He doesn't go into leadership. He goes into honor and shame. He's not interested in headship as authority, actually. He's interested in that you honor the shape of relationships between men, women, Christ and God, that we honor these relationships. It's about actually what you do with your heart, not just your head. It's about a heart attitude towards embracing the shape of relationships that God has formed for our good, honoring each other in that appropriately and placing well. Now, what do we do with this? Let me pause. I'll come back in a second. If you've got any questions or comments, I'll then see if we can apply it in a second. Very briefly. Yeah, okay. Should women wear hats today or not? I don't think so. I'll tell you why. I think the principles are cross-cultural. The shape of the relationships, the honour due, the demeanour we should carry. But in the first century, there was a cultural expression of that that made sense in their culture, but the cultural expression makes no sense today. And so it would be, I think, it'd be odd to you wear a veil in a cultural context where you only see that at royal weddings. It just doesn't make any sense today. But the principle applies. The principle applies. And so I think how it works is that men and women need to come humbly before God and recognise there's an honour due to each other in a shape and fashion that's biblically formed and embrace that gladly. And honour it. It's maintaining the distinctiveness between the genders and not mixing them is, I think, the key heart principles going on here. So you think about it. It's actually possible to wear long hair as a man and not at all be thinking I'm rebelling against the order of man-women. But in the 1960s, if you watched... Do you remember back in the 1960s? Some of you have seen YouTubes of it, I know. Men wore hair back then that looked just like women, didn't they? Long, flowy, fluffy things, yeah? And they did it for a reason. Do you remember why? To stick it to the conservative world. It was a form of rebellion. Now, you can wear long hair just because you're too lazy to cut it. Or you like it. So there's a heart thing that matters more than the actual practice. There you are. Any other questions?
Andrew, do you think now because there's a lot more, say, men doing role reversal, staying home, and women are the main breadwinner and things like that, do you think that that's thrown things out a bit, like, where a man more is serving his household in that sense that what women used to do?
No. Again, I think it's a heart thing. I don't think any of this. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 11, and nowhere in the Bible do you get a simple formula that says, therefore, the man should work outside the house and the woman shouldn't get a paid job. You just don't get that. In fact, Proverbs 31, you get the reverse. Proverbs 31, it's the man who sits at the gate playing backgammon with his mates, and the woman who's actually up all night working hard. The Bible doesn't go a simple 1950s formula because it's the heart. I think what we need to do is encourage men. Now, we're going beyond this passage. This passage is just talking about what you do when you pray and prophesy. All right? But just go beyond. I think what we need to do is nurture men who learn to be men. who don't buy into the cultural thing that there's no differences between men and women. And I actually think that's causing great harm to our young men who don't know what to do with the fact that they are different. We need to encourage men to be men. What is it to be a man? It's to take responsibility. It's to step up, be strong and courageous and protect, care for, be responsible for. Work out with your wife how that's expressed, of course. But there it is. Now, there's in part why some kinds of sport are good for young boys to grow up in, because they learn courage. They learn taking responsibility. They learn strength and to channel it well. Now, it doesn't mean women aren't to be responsible, of course, not at all. But there is a dimension there that we need to encourage. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Yeah. Now, I think we should finish. One more. Okay.
Sorry, I'll make it quick.
Gee, I wish I could see.
Hello. When you talk about man being the glory of God and woman being the glory of man, are you able to put in the word mankind, or is it specifically male?
Yeah, thank you for picking that. If I was doing this deliberately, you probably noticed I was flipping. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says it's man, male, is the glory of God. And I flip between those things, man, male, mankind. Because I think that's what the Bible does. I think Genesis 2, Genesis 3 make it evident that when God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, is the text. And so Psalm 8, you have crowned him with glory, it is in the first instance a reference to the male, because it's picked up in the book of Hebrews with reference to Jesus fulfilling it, Hebrews 2. Yet, Psalm 8's quoted in Hebrews 2, yet we don't see man like that, but we see Jesus. So the maleness of it's important in Psalm 8, though it has an extension to all mankind, men and women in the image and glory. But there's a particular thing, the point he's making here in chapter 11, 3. Do you see the kind of, it wriggles between those two things, I think. Brothers and sisters, let me finish. Men and women are made by God in his image, but there is a beautiful richness of the fabric of the differences between us that we lose at our peril. Maintaining the distinctives is important, but the key here is the heart, cultivating a new heart, breaking free from the paradigm and the narrative of the community around us, consciously starting to look into that and going, wow, it's led me astray. I need to critique it. Don't just drift along with it. There's great problems there. And seeing the Bible actually offers this deep, rich, fulfilling way of honouring women, recognising the fabric of our lives together that's rich, and bringing a heart to it all that embraces the beauty of equality and diversity under God. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help that be the case with us, that we might honour you, see the goodness of your word, that we might live our relationships swimming against the tide of our community. And please help us honour you in the way we honour one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A good book if you want to. This is a very accessible. There's lots of other more academic works around, but Claire Smith has written a book called God's Good Design. It's very readable, very accessible. It's excellent. So grab a copy.